Our Father, we do worship you as the infinite personal God, the real power in the universe. Thank you for the Book of Esther, a real story which points to the bigger story. Thank you for the infinite love which you've showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our blindness, deafness, and hardness of heart. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts as we come to your word today. And bless our time together. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And now I'm going to read from chapter 8 to the end of the Book of Esther. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adiala, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edicts, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested, and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that, without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Thanks, brother, very much. Do keep that passage open. The challenge for me in this final episode is that we instinctively hear a reading like that and we find it distasteful and awkward, and we probably wish that it weren't in the Bible. But when you read it, we're clearly meant to be pleased. We're clearly meant to be cheering and rejoicing. And my challenge is to help us to see how and why that can be the case. Let me begin with a couple of questions. Just think about your life and ask yourself, how relieved have you been? Has there been a time in your life when you've been relieved? And at the same time, ask yourself, how scared have you been? Those two questions are, of course, related. If you have been slightly scared and the slight scare has passed, you will be slightly relieved. So take a trivial example. You're walking through the woods, you trip on a tree root and you nearly fall over, but you manage to recover and you don't fall over. You were slightly scared because it would have been tiresome to fall over. And when you don't fall over, you are slightly relieved. But you're not bigly relieved. You know, when you go home and somebody, the people you live with, say, what happened on your walk? You don't say, you know, a really scary thing happened and now I'm really relieved. It's a tiny thing. But suppose you're diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. And in the kindness of God, and perhaps through the skill of the doctors, you're cured or healed from that, then you would be very relieved. You would have been very, very scared. And from then on, every day when the sun rose and you woke up, you'd thank God for a new day. You would be hugely relieved because you've been very, very scared. And what I want us to learn from this final episode, I'll put this up front at the beginning and then we'll work through it. I want us to learn that only those who have stood at the mouth of hell will really grasp the wonder of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. I remember an older friend of mine telling me how he came to faith in Christ years ago. And he said, I think he was in his early 20s, and he said, I was a young man, and I became deeply aware of my sinfulness, the wrong things I'd thought and said and done, deeply aware, deeply convicted, so aware of it and of the goodness and holiness of God that I realized that I deserved to be expelled from the presence of God and from all goodness forever. And he said it was like the pains of hell came on me as a young man in his early 20s, and I just felt terrible. And I realized that that was what I was in danger of. And so when I heard and grasped, he said, the good news of Jesus, I was filled with a very deep wonder at what I'd been rescued from. And so in this episode, we're going to see a people who were very, very frightened become very, very wonderfully happy. I don't need to give you the context, but let me just remind you where we've got to. There's been that dramatic, in some ways funny with a dark sort of humour, reversal in the palace. As Haman, the enemy, who was lifted high in chapter 3, promoted, he has fallen down, his downfall, and he's been executed. You see Mordecai, the unrecognised, righteous saviour who saved the king's life. You see him exalted to the place of authority at the heart of the empire. And we close just at the beginning of chapter 8, where the king gives the queen the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai comes in before the king, and Mordecai is promoted. Now, what I want us to do is to divide this into three. First of all, we'll take the whole of chapter 8, and I want to call the chapter 8 Judgment Decreed. Just before we go through chapter 8, just turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. And let me read again chapter 3 from verse 10. And I want you to just to make a mental note of everything that happened when Haman made his plot. So from verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand, which was the symbol of his authority, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, and he said to him, verse 11, don't worry about the money, and so on. And then verse 12, the king's scribes are summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written, and it's written to all the authorities in the empire, the satraps, the governors, the officials, all the different levels of authority in every province, in its own script and its own language, written in the name of the king, sealed with the king's signet ring, and letters are sent, verse 13, by couriers to all the provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And verse 14, a copy of the document is to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation. And verse 15, couriers go out on the famous Persian post horses, the fastest means of transport known to humankind, really until the advent of the railway. Nobody ever went faster than on horseback, which is why the horse and his rider are such a significant image of power. And they go out, the couriers, and the decree is issued in Susa, the citadel. And you see at the end of verse 15, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So keep that in your mind. It's not very long ago in the story that all that has happened. And look for the reversals as we go through chapter 8. And the first reversal we have already seen yesterday, and it is verse 2, the signet ring. The signet ring which was given to Haman as the symbol of the king's authority and executive power is now given to Mordecai. And then verse 3, Esther speaks again to the king and falls at his feet and weeps and pleads with him to avert the plan, and the king has to hold out the golden scepter. Incidentally, did I mention yesterday in chapter 2 the Bible study notes that I read, which said that the problem was that the king was lonely and needed a wife? I think I did mention that, didn't I? If that reading of chapter 2 is right, that the poor king was lonely and, you know, all these mistresses and concubines didn't really do the trick, but he needed a wife, it's interesting that he still needs to hold out the golden scepter. It's a strange sort of marriage, isn't it, where every time Esther wants to take the initiative and talk to the king, she has to risk her life. So it's not, you know, quite our ideal of, you know, intimate marriage. I don't know if there's any wives here who, you know, if you want to speak to your husband, you risk your life unless they hold out the golden scepter. I mean, it may be there is. If there is, then perhaps the pastoral leadership of the church need to do something about it, because it's obviously trouble. That's just a little aside. But anyway, he holds out the golden scepter, verse 4. Esther stands before the king and she pleads with the king for an order to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and so on. And she pleads for her people, verse 6, and the calamity coming to them and their destruction. And the king says in verse 7, I've already given the estate, the house, this vast estate of Haman and to Esther, and they've hanged him. But now, says the king, and there's a wonderful irony here, you can write a new edict, if you like, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. So there's going to be a new edict. The ring has changed hands. There's going to be a new edict, and it's going to be sealed. And the reason we need a new edict is that the old edict can't be revoked because it's the law of the Medes and Persians. You get it in the book of Daniel. So how can the irrevocable be revoked? And there's a nice irony here. We can't possibly change it. So why don't you issue another one that reverses it? So they summon the scribes, exactly as in chapter 3. So you've got the ring, the edict, the seal that's reversed, and the scribes are summoned, and an edict is written, this next edict, and sent to everybody. And in verse 10, it is sealed with the king's signet ring, so that the ring, the edict, the seal, and the content. Look at the content, verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city all over the empire to gather and defend their lives. It's an edict authorizing self-defense. And they're authorized to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Do you recognize that from chapter 3? It's exactly the same wording. But it's any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. It's self-defense. Children and women included. And that means that may mean they can kill the women and children of the attacking force, or it may mean the attacking force is attacking their women and children. And they're allowed to plunder their goods, exactly as in chapter 3, the other way around. And they're allowed to do it, verse 12, on one day, and the day is the 13th day of the 12th month, which is precisely the same day that the destruction of the Jews has been authorized by the first edict. So the ring, the edict, the seal, the content, the day. And then verse 13, the publicity. A copy was written exactly as the other way around, to be issued as a decree. Every province publicly displayed to all peoples, and so on. So the publicity is the same with the couriers on their horses used in the king's service, and so on. So the day, the publicity. And then notice the response. Verse, in chapter 3, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. But now in verse 15, Mordecai comes out in royal robes, wonderfully attired with the robes of authority in the empire. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So everything's reversed about the edict, the ring, the edict, the seal, the content of the edict, the day, the publicity, and the response. In every detail, the evil decree of Haman is reversed. And verse 16, the Jews have light and gladness and joy and honor throughout the empire, and in every province, every city, wherever the edict reaches, there's gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And then an extraordinary little note. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Isn't that extraordinary? You think back to chapter 2, in verse 10 and again in verse 20, and Mordecai said to Esther, whatever you do, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Don't tell anyone you're a member of the people of God, because it's a dangerous thing, and there's a shadow and a threat over you. It's a dodgy thing to be. Just keep quiet about that, he says, rightly or wrongly, but there's this shadow of danger about being a Jew. What a reversal. So up till now, if you'd asked somebody when they're growing up, do you want to be a member of the people of God or one of the rest of us? Anybody with any sense and a head on their shoulders says, I'd like to be one of the rest of us. It's the obvious thing to be, isn't it? To be one of the rest of us, one of sort of Haman's people, on that side, because that's the winning side. And now, suddenly there's all sorts of people who are thinking, hey, wait a minute, the way I was looking at the world was completely wrong. I thought the winning side was the people who were against the people of God, and to be in the people of God was very dangerous. And now I'm thinking, wait a minute, maybe I should transfer. Maybe I should shift over. I don't think these were necessarily real heart conversions. Who knows? But they were political things. You know, I'm going to change my visa. I'm going to change my nationality. I'm going to change something. Somewhere in my documentation, I'm going to get the word Jew there. I want to be associated with the people of God. It goes right back to Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, anyone who blesses you, I'll bless. Anyone who curses you, I'll curse. And other people are now beginning to believe it. This is a 9 months, isn't it? Because the edict's given in the third month. And the day it's going to happen is the 12th month. So you've got this long period of choice, where people have the choice. Am I going to identify with the people of God, or am I going to identify with their enemies? It's a time of gospel. It's a time of opportunity. And some people avail themselves of it. Verse 17, they declare themselves Jews. Fear of the Jews. They think, whoa, this is the only safe place to be, is with these people who were threatened by death. So there is judgment decreed. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, judgment accomplished. This is the bit that we don't like. I used to, when I was a local church minister, have the philosophy of just sort of preaching, you know, through a book of the Bible, passage by passage. I didn't pay much attention to the church's year, except for sort of big things like Easter and Christmas. And I found myself preaching Esther 8, 9 and 10 on Mothering Sunday. So it's a great text for Mothering Sunday, isn't it? You know, 12, 20, all these blood everywhere, really. Now, what my challenge is to persuade you that chapter 9, verses 1 to 19 is, in the big picture, a good thing. I don't want to persuade you that everything about the detail, if you've been doing a documentary of it, that everything was good, because I'm sure there was bad stuff happened. I'm sure there were people who, you know, took selfish revenge over their neighbours who they didn't like, and all sorts of bad stuff will have happened. But I want to try and persuade you that in the big picture, this is something that should make us rejoice. And this is quite a challenge, because on the face of it, that's just what we don't do. So let's track through it, and we'll have a think about this. Because, I mean, it's right, isn't it? You don't like it, do you? You hear that read, and you think, well, I wish that wasn't in the Bible, because it sounds like jihad, holy war. And that's what people accuse us Christians of being tarred with the same brush, where we're extremists and fundamentalists and everything. And I wish this bit wasn't in the Bible. Is that right? As you sip your cappuccino, you think that, don't you? You do. So my challenge is to persuade us that it's a good thing. And I've got an uphill task, but here goes. I wanted to draw attention to some things here that are important. So chapter 9, verse 1, the 12th month. The time comes after this gap of whatever it is, 9 or so months. On the 13th day, the big day comes, the day on which these two edicts come into effect. So the king's command and edict, the first one through Haman, is about to be carried out. The enemies of the Jews hope to gain the mastery. They've been planning it for nearly a year. They've been gathering their caches of arms, and they're ready. This is the day they're authorized to kill the Jews, the people of God. But what happens is the reverse. The tables were turned, the reverse occurs, the Jews gain mastery over those who hated them. And the first thing to notice is that what happens here is, in the big picture, self-defense. It is self-defense. And the reality is it's either their life or ours. That there's no option of putting them in prison and so on. Prisons are a relatively recent invention, really, on a big scale. It's either their life or ours. Either they die or we die. It is as simple as that. So it is essentially, in the big picture, self-defense. So verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces to lay hands on those who sought their harm. So the people who are attacked on this day are the people who were planning and plotting and intending to attack the Jews. These are not nice, innocent, law-abiding people who were just minding their own business and just, as we think, nice. These were people who were plotting genocide. So that's important to notice as we go through. No one could stand against the Jews, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And the officials, verse 3, and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents helped them, because fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, because Mordecai was great. So notice, it's that reversal in the palace, it's that reversal in the citadel that's the key. Everything depends on the elevation of Mordecai, the downfall of Haman and the elevation of Mordecai that we focused on yesterday afternoon. His fame spread throughout all the provinces. The man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. It's Mordecai's greatness that is the key to this rescue. But it is violent, verse 5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. So there's a lot of violence. And in Susa, the citadel, Whitehall, Westminster, Buckingham Palace, MI5, MI6, Chelsea Barracks, the High Court, the centre of government of the Empire of the World, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So here's a thought. You think, oh dear, that's nasty. What you ought to think is, how frightening that in that little citadel, which is the power centre of the world empire, there are 500 men who were intending to kill the people of God. How scary. Right there at the heart of the empire. And they also killed these 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Let's pause on that. You and I think, oh dear, those sweet little sons. How nasty. Why kill the sons? I mean, I can see that their dad was a baddie. But these poor little innocent sons, there they are scooting around on their scooters and you know, playing with their Xboxes, and they're killed. It seems all wrong. Which means we completely misread the thing. The default assumption in the Bible, and it's a right default assumption, is that sons will take after their father. That's the default. If I'm a son of Haman, the default position of my life and my heart is to be an enemy of the Jews, an enemy of the people of God, because my father was, and his father, and his father, and his father, all the way to Agag, and right back to the Amalekites in the early days. That's my corporate solidarity. That's who I am. That's my default position. And, of course, it is still the default position, isn't it? You know, you take an area where there's some sort of tension. I'm brought up in a Protestant community in Ireland or in Northern Ireland or a Catholic community in Northern Ireland. My default is that I'll identify with the community in which I'm brought up. That's how nurture and culture and everything works, isn't it? That's the default. It is the default, and there are exceptions. So in the Bible, if you're a Moabite, your default is that you'll be an enemy of the people of God. Unless you do what Ruth did, which was to convert and to say, I'm no longer to be identified as a Moabite. Now I'm going to be identified as one of the people of God. And that does happen occasionally. So it is possible to do that. But the assumption is that the 10 sons of Haman have not done that. That they are, in every sense, their father's sons. And therefore their killing is just and necessary. But notice verse 10, they laid no hand on the plunder. They were authorized to lay hand on the plunder. So the edict in chapter 8 said, you can kill your enemies and you can have their Blu-ray players. You know, you can go and trash their houses. You can have anything you want from their houses. That's what the edict said. But they didn't. Now, isn't that interesting? And if you've been a Bible reader for some years, you'll know that if you track right back to the time when the people of God came into the Promised Land, what was originally the original meaning of holy war, very different from what it is in Islam today, which is thoroughly unholy, but the original thing was that you were agents of the judgment of God, and therefore you had to execute the judgment of God on wickedness, but you yourself were not to benefit from it. And the rule was, you do what needs to be done, but you don't take the plunder. So it's a very surprising rule, completely different. What nowadays is described as jihad or holy war is thoroughly unholy and completely different from what the Bible described as holy war in the books like Joshua and so on. And you can read them and have a look at that. The idea is that you're agents of the judgment of God, but you don't benefit. You track back to the time of King Saul. Do you remember the history of King Saul, the son of Kish, and Agag, the king of the Amalekites? And you read in 1 Samuel 15, and you find that's precisely what King Saul got wrong. He didn't do what God wanted done, and he did benefit from the plunder. It's precisely what he did wrong. But now it seems that in terms of the big picture, they get it right. They laid no hand on the plunder. It's remarkable, really. Verse 11, that day the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And we don't like this next bit either. The king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men. There's been a lot of violence in the Palace of Westminster and Whitehall and so on, and also the 10 sons of Haman. So what's happened in the rest of the king's provinces? And then he says, what do you want? And this sweet, pretty girl says, just let us kill some more tomorrow. And so you think, I wish she hadn't said that. Isn't that right? So he said, Esther says, give us an extra day in the citadel. The rest of the empire's okay, but in the citadel, give us an extra day to kill some more. And publicly put Haman's 10 sons, expose their bodies on these gallows so that everybody will see that they've been killed. And so that happens. And verse 15, on the next day, the 14th day, they kill 300 more. Now, you say, was Esther right to do that? And we tend to say Esther was becoming a bit vindictive. Maybe she was, it's possible. Or maybe Esther, as an insider, knew that the people who'd been killed the previous day wasn't enough and that there were still 300 more who had these caches of arms and were all waiting to kill the people of God. It's possible, isn't it? And that maybe what she's done is exactly right and politically necessary. It's possible, isn't it? Just put that out there as a possibility. We can't know for sure. It may be she overreacted. It's possible. You know, stuff happens, doesn't it, in these big stories. But for my money, I suspect what happened was necessary, in which case the proper response is to say how frightening that right at the heart of government of the empire, there were not just 500, but 800. 800 planning to kill the people of God. And you think, whoa. And it may be the significance of that is it just to focus that right at the heart of the empire there is this rottenness and this evil and this hatred. Anyway, verse 16, in the rest of the king's provinces, you know, here's a note for the rest of the empire, and there are 75,000 who are killed, but again they lay no hands on the plunder. You've had that now three times, I think. No hand on the plunder. You say 75,000 sounds an awful lot. I used to think that, but when you think of the vastness of the Persian Empire, of course it's a lot of human lives, but actually in the big picture of the Persian Empire, if you take all the way from India to Ethiopia, you know, pretty much nearly all the known world, actually 75,000 maybe isn't quite such a big number in the whole of the empire. I don't know. It's anyway, that's what happens. But again, they lay no hands on the plunder. So it's very violent, and it happens on one day in the empire and 2 days in the citadel, the 13th and 14th days. Now, you and I are not authorized to be agents of the judgment of God in this way. The New Testament teaches that the authorities, that is the police, as we would say, the police and the judiciary, have the job, Romans 13, of being agents of the judgment of God. And if I do something, if I murder somebody, the civil authorities have the job of being agents of the judgment of God and punishing me for what I've done. That's their job. Romans 13 says that. You and I are not to take the law into our own hands. We are not authorized to do this. In personal relations, we are to forgive and to love, pray for those who persecute us, and all those things. So what this is not a prospectus or a manifesto for what we should be doing, God forbid, but it is an old story which anticipates a future judgment. We've seen that again and again in Esther. And the future judgment that it anticipates is the day when the perfect justice of God will be done against all those who persist in being enemies of God. And it's a deeply sobering thought. A deeply sobering thought. That there will come a day when humankind is divided into those who belong to the people of God and those who are in their hearts hostile to the people of God. And there will be no neutral ground. And on that day, those who have persisted in being hostile to the people of God will rightly and justly be punished. It's a very sobering thought. But actually, it's a good thing, because the new heavens and the new earth would not be a safe place unless that threat had been removed. But it's worth remembering that you and I cannot look, you know, you can't look round Greenwich or wherever it is and put stickers on people saying you're on this side or that side. Let me illustrate that. If you'd seen Saul of Tarsus ravaging the church and putting Christians to death, you'd have put the bad sticker on him, wouldn't you? You'd say, you've got it coming to you in the judgment. You're in real trouble, mate. And you'd have been wrong. Gloriously wrong. If you'd seen Simon Peter denying Jesus three times, you'd have said, oh, mate, you've got a bad sticker on you. You're on the wrong side. And you'd have been wrong. And soberingly, if you'd seen Judas Iscariot before the end, you'd have put a good sticker on him. You'd have said, oh, you're obviously an insider. You're the treasurer. You're an insider's insider. You're like a pastor or a church treasurer. You're one of the insiders. You're clearly on the side of the goodies. And you'd have been wrong. So it's just worth remembering that. We can't put stickers on people now and say, okay, that's how it is. We pray that people will do what they did at the end of chapter 8 and identify with the people of God. We're still in those months, as it were, that time of opportunity when people can make that decision and choose and come to identify with the people of God. It's worth remembering that they had that time to choose. All that time, that you can imagine the discussions, can't you, around the kitchen table. I'm thinking of identifying myself as a Jew. What? You don't want to do that, do you? Yeah, I do, because I can see that's the best way to go. That's an evangelistic conversation, isn't it, in their terms? You know, I'm thinking of identifying myself with Jesus' people. How do you react to that? You know, that's how it is. That's the question. So it's looking forward to final judgment. And from chapter 9, verse 20 to the end, we see that it is something to be celebrated. What we get at the end of the book is the institution of the festival of Purim, which takes its name from the dice or the lot or the lots that Haman had rolled or cast, right back in chapter 3. And I want us to notice what they celebrate. So verse 20, Mordecai records these things. He sends letters to the Jews in all the provinces. And he says, you need to keep, verse 21, the 14th day and also the 15th day, because there was that capital in the citadel thing, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, and make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, here's the thing. What they remembered shows what is normative. And they did not remember the killings. They remembered the rescue. So they celebrated on the day after the killings. The killings happened on the 13th in most of the empire. They celebrated on the 14th, and they celebrated the fact that their sorrow had been turned into joy, and so on. So it's not like Guy Fawkes Night, where you know they didn't make effigies of Haman and his sons and impale them on stakes. They didn't remember the killings. The killings were necessary. They had to happen if the rescue was to happen. But what they remembered was the fact that they'd been rescued. That was what they remembered. And that's what's normative about this, that there's been this wonderful rescue. And they send gifts to the poor. It's a time of sharing the goodness of God with others. And so they do that. Verse 23, they began to do that year by year. And there's just a reminder, verse 24, of what had happened. The plot, the casting of the poor, the rolling of dice. Pure chance. Or was it? And then it was all reversed. And they called it Purim, verse 26. And they were told, verse 27, they promised without fail to keep these 2 days. Every year, verse 28, every generation, every clan, every province, every city, never fall into disuse. Right the way through the Old Covenant period, from then on, they remembered that. And they said, we must never, ever forget. And then verse 29, Queen Esther sends a letter just to add her authority to Mordecai's authority. It's a sort of double authority of the queen and of Mordecai, saying don't ever, ever forget. And chapter 10 is a brief note about Mordecai's greatness. It's a universal, annual, unceasing thanksgiving. Don't ever forget what God has done for you. Don't ever forget. And that Old Covenant festival is a foreshadowing of us, of what we're going to do for us, of what we're going to do actually later this morning, which is the Lord's Supper, which is a regular remembering of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, dying for our sins, rescuing us, of the fact that by so doing he brought down the prince of this world, the Haman figure, that he himself was vindicated and elevated to the position of authority in the universe. And the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder. Don't ever forget. Rejoice. Be glad. Now, it's an interesting question, isn't it? I often ask this sort of question. What would it have meant to be a believing Jew in the few centuries before Jesus came? So some of my favourite characters are in the Bible at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Do you remember Simeon, the old gentleman, and Anna, the elderly widow? And that little group with them early in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. So they were Old Covenant people. I know they're in the New Testament, but they were Old Covenant people. And they were a sort of picture of what it meant to be a believing Old Covenant person. I want to give them Oscars for best supporting actor and actress, really, in the drama. And they were Old Covenant people. What would it mean if you were a believer in the Old Covenant to celebrate the Feast of Purim? It's not just saying, you know, I remember, you know, I've heard the story of how a few hundred years ago the people of God were rescued, and that's nice. Now, the reason you remember it is because you understand that it's looking forward to a future rescue. That's why you do that. And the Lord's Supper is looking back to what happened at the cross, but it's also looking forward to when he returns. And it's a time of joy. And we're not rejoicing because we're there. We're not rejoicing because the present is easy and always happy, because sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's really tough. We're rejoicing because the future is glorious. And that's why we're so glad, and why the Lord's Supper is a happy. But it's a necessary remembering, because we so easily forget. And isn't that right? You get bogged down. I get bogged down, even this week, in things which are unhappy and difficult, and you get bogged down in them. And I need reminders. I need reminders of what... I don't need you to tell me anything I don't know. Just tell me again what I do know perfectly well, which is what the Lord Jesus has done for me on the cross, and what that means, and what that means is coming. Tell me that again and again. I don't want you to tell me anything clever and say, oh, I've found some obscure verse in the Bible you may never have read. I mean, you can do that if you want, but it may not do me much good. But just tell me the old story. Tell me what I know perfectly well. Do that with one another. You know, you're sitting with someone who's struggling, and it's tough and it's hard and there are tears. And you say, what do I need to do for them? I need to remind them of the gospel. Just go on reminding them of the gospel. Go on telling them the gospel. And Purim is a sort of old covenant foreshadowing of that. And it's a jolly good one. And it's a wonderful thing. I love the old hymn by the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, which begins, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. It's a wonderful hymn and a reminder that on that day we should be so, so grateful. And you and I need to grasp. Sometimes it happens at the beginning of the Christian life, sometimes it happens at some stage when the Christian life is well underway. And I understand that I was standing at the mouth of hell. That's where I was, under sentence of death. And I begin to experience some of that terror, and then to understand the rescue that God has given me in Jesus. And then I think it's a great thing to be a Christian. And so if you say, what's the application of the book of Esther? Well, if you go home thinking it's a great thing to be a Christian, that wouldn't be too bad. That'll do, I think. Right, brother, I'm going to hand back to you. I don't quite know what happens at this point, but you will tell us.
Yes.